the branch from Jesse. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's mouth. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the river Euphrates. He will break it up into seven streams so that everyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a mighty highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came out from Egypt.
Thank you, Monica, very much. And let me add my welcome to you. It's great to see you. Great to see some new faces. Great to see some old faces as well. And it's lovely to see you this morning. Thanks also. We prayed for the live nativity, but thanks to all of you who took part. It was a great evening of outreach. Numbers were down on the previous year, I think due to a couple of factors, but it was some really good conversations were had on that day, and hopefully we built up some relationships on Montague Park and made some new friends, so worth doing. So thank you so much for the time and effort that went into the live nativity a week ago this afternoon. Today we're going to be looking at Isaiah 11. Next week you were going to have Isaiah 12, but I'm actually going to take a week off next week. I'm going to take a day off. So either Piers or Julian will be preaching on a subject yet to be announced. So, usual Christchurch, you'll find out next week what's happening. But today we're looking at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 12 is a wonderful song of praise, so it's a shame you're not having it, but maybe you'll have it another year. But Isaiah 11 is what we're looking at today. So let's pray before we have a look at this chapter. So we thank you, Lord, so much for all that you've been doing through us as individuals and us as a church. We thank you so much for our live nativity last week, where the gospel was proclaimed, and we know that your gospel is full of power to change people's lives and to save people from sin. So, Lord, we pray that that would be going on in people's lives even now as we speak this morning. And, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it transforms us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the way it inspires us and gives us hope for the future. And, Lord, as we look at Isaiah 11 today, I pray that we would feel all of those emotions. But more than that, that we'd actually go and live them out from here. In the name of Christ. Amen. Well, I wonder if, how many of you actually watched the Queen's speech on Christmas Day. We missed it on Christmas Day, but we caught up a couple of days later, and I still feel slightly guilty for not standing up at the end. There's a sort of residual must stand up for the anthem at the end, but anyway, I didn't do that. But as you listen to the Queen, you're filled with wonder, aren't you, that this wonderful lady is sort of going on and still doing these things at age 91 or whatever she is now. But of course, that always comes with the sort of lurking thought, you know, how much longer can this last? How much longer can her reign last? And then the next question is, well, okay, are we really prepared for Prince Charles? What's that going to be like as king? I mean, he has all these cranky ideas, doesn't he? We'd, you know, if he was king and he actually had any power, which of course he doesn't, but if he were king and had power, then we'd all be eating organic food, wouldn't we? We'd be living in traditional style houses. Anybody in a modern house would have that knocked down. We'd be living in old style houses, and we'd all be driving classic Aston Martins. So actually, maybe it wouldn't be so bad after all, it seems to me. But nobody really knows what Prince Charles would be like as king, and there's that sort of lurking doubt in our minds, isn't it? And he's certainly got a tough act to follow in Queen Elizabeth. Well, on Christmas Day, we were looking at Isaiah 9, and we were noting that God's people had a succession of bad kings. But Isaiah was announcing the arrival of the child who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. In other words, the good king we've all been waiting for. And as we move through Isaiah, you get this sort of prophecy thing going on. This is going to get a bit technical, a bit theological, but you can cope. It's Sunday morning, it's after Christmas, you can cope. So if you go on to the next slide, Simon, you get this kind of mountain range type effect. So as the prophet looks forward, you know, it's a bit like when you're climbing a mountain and you look up and you see what you think is the peak. But as you start climbing that peak, you suddenly realize there's another peak beyond that. So you get over that peak and then you see another peak beyond that and another one beyond that and another one beyond that. And until you actually get to the final peak. And prophecy, particularly in the Old Testament, is a bit like that. Often when the prophet himself was speaking, he understood it at one level. But God, who inspired his words, was understanding it at another level, and even maybe another level and another level. So chapter 7, if you remember right back to chapter 7, we looked at several weeks ago now, it was written in real time, so to speak, because you had Isaiah going out to see King Ahaz at the viaduct, and we had King Ahaz sitting on the fence trying to decide what to do with Judah's future. And in chapter 8, Isaiah warns of the coming invasion by King Sennacherib of Assyria, who's going to come, chapter 8 tells us, in all his pomp, and he's going to lay waste to the land. And then in chapter 9, you get those wonderful verses of hope. Isaiah speaks of the child to be born, the son to be given. In chapter 10, Isaiah pronounces judgment on Assyria, saying that even though they're going to be used by God to bring his punishment on wayward Israel and King Ahaz and Judah, God in turn will bring his judgment on Assyria for their attack on his people. And we find at the end of chapter 10 that actually only a faithful remnant within Israel will remain. And then in chapter 11 here, Isaiah is describing that king who he announced in chapter 9 in much more detail, and he's telling us what his kingdom's going to look like and who are going to be his subjects. That's kind of the theme for the sermon, King, Kingdom, and His Subjects. So if you like, in Isaiah, in these few short subjects, Isaiah the prophet is looking forward to Sennacherib's invasion, but he's also looking forward to the birth of Jesus Christ. He's looking forward, as we'll see, to the welcoming of the Gentiles into Christ's kingdom, and also the second coming of Christ, the fulfillment of all this prophecy, and when Jesus will come again, he will create a new heavens and a new earth, and those who put their faith and trust in him will be with him there. So it's our job this morning to sort of disentangle these different mountains, these different peaks, if you like, and to try and go step by step through what Isaiah is saying. So let's firstly look more closely at what Isaiah says about the king here in chapter 11. So I'm going to read again from verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decision for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. So you need to imagine in these verses the battlefield post Sennacherib's invasion, the first peak. It's been devastated by these rampaging armies, and if armies ever come rampaging through your garden, one thing you can be sure of is that there won't be many trees left or plants left, because they all have been cut down and used for firewood or to make what they're called, trebuchets, what's the word? All those sort of weapons, big weapons that you need to attack a city. And the trees will be reduced to stumps. And as you'll know, if you ever try cutting down those pesky sycamore trees in your gardens, that you cut them off at the stump, and within weeks there's little shoots coming out of those little stumps. And our king, says Isaiah, will arise from one such stump, the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse, of course, is the father of David. And if someone had talked about a shoot from Jesse in Isaiah's days, they would only have thought of David. Despite all those other kings who came after David and his son Solomon, all those other kings, they would be thinking about David, because David was the one all those other kings were always compared to. So if somebody says the shoot of Jesse, people would be thinking about David. But then we read in verse 2 that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, which will ring bells of us, because in Isaiah 61, Isaiah prophesies as someone saying, the Spirit of the Lord, the Sovereign Lord, is on me, which is kind of echoing these words. But instead of saying, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, it's saying, Isaiah is then saying, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. And of course, Jesus then picks up those words, doesn't he, when he preaches in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And in verse 21, he sits down after reading that reading, and he says, Isaiah 61, and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So the people of Isaiah's time are thinking about David, Isaiah is speaking about the child, and Jesus is then picking up those very words and applying them to himself. So do you see how different peaks are all lining up before us? We have David, we have Jesus, we have his word being fulfilled. So from Isaiah 11, we see that the Spirit of the Lord rests on Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding rests on Jesus. The Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, they all rest upon Jesus. In other words, he has it all. He is wise and understanding. He offers good advice. He is strong. He knows and fears the Lord God Almighty, which elsewhere the Bible describes as the beginning of all wisdom. And Jemima, in our live nativity, got a bit confused, didn't she? Because she thought that Jesus might be a superhero. Well, he's not a superhero. But what this passage is saying, that he is fully equipped to rescue the world, because he has it all. And isn't that actually what we see in the Gospels? You see, in the Gospels, we don't get the complete picture. But what we do get are glimpses of Jesus' wisdom, understanding, advice, divine power, his deep, deep love and knowledge and fear of God, his Father. I wonder what makes us trust certain individuals and not others. Coming back to Prince Charles again, I wonder what, if you were his PR advisors, what are the kind of messages that you'd be wanting to get out there leading up to his coronation? Well, surely wisdom, understanding, good advice, strength, knowledge, and God-fearing morality would be a good start, wouldn't they? But is that Charles? Well, it is Jesus. That's what this passage is saying. It is Jesus. So can we trust Jesus? Well, another way of judging a person is by looking at what makes them joyful, what gives them joy. So you know that some people are full of joy when they get a load of money. It's money that delights them. Or others are delighted when they get their own way. Or some people are happiest when they're helping other people. So, well, Jesus delights in the fear of the Lord, verse 3. See, he delights in his Father, in God. He loves his Father. He wants to obey his Father. He glorifies his Father. He delights in the fear of the Lord, even to the point of death, going to the cross to rescue us from our sin, doesn't he? That's what Jesus came to do, isn't it? I mean, I'll take my mobile. You know, if my mobile represents my sin and it's blocking my relationship with God, God's there, I'm down here, mobile's on the way. And actually, that's quite a good illustration, isn't it? Because, you know, there's lots of stuff on a mobile. There's gossip, there's wrong images, there's buying things and making them your idol. If that represents our sin, then Jesus died on the cross, didn't he, to take that sin off ourselves and to put it on himself and away from us. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus did that because he delighted in the fear of the Lord, and he did it for you and me. That was the will of the Father, and that's the work he came to do. Can we trust Jesus? Another way of judging a person is to look at how quickly they judge others. Do they love to hear gossip about someone and then repeat it to everybody else they know? Do they judge a book by its cover, you know, ignoring what lies inside? Maybe some of us are worried a little bit that Jesus will be a bit like that. Somehow he'll be taken in by people who sound really confident, perhaps by people who stand off and preach in church now and again, or people who strut around in religious clothing, or people who carry big Bibles as they look down their noses at everyone else. Will Jesus be taken in by all those people? Verse 3 says, Jesus will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. Can we trust Jesus? See, the message of Isaiah is, his judgment is trustworthy and true. It's not based on appearances. He knows what is right. And verse 4, he judges the needy with righteousness and makes just decisions on behalf of who? The rich? The powerful? The influential? No. The poor of the earth. Can we trust Jesus? You see, his joy and delight is not based on pleasing men. He doesn't need your approval or my approval. He is a judge in the law court, if you like, and he's completely oblivious to public opinion. He can't be bought with money. He can't be influenced or intimidated. He will simply do what is right because he delights in the fear of the Lord. That's why we can trust Jesus. Not only that, but the shoot of Jesse, as described in verse 1, is described as the root of Jesse in verse 10. See that? Verse 1, shoot. Verse 10, you would expect shoot, wouldn't you? But no, it says root. He's the root of Jesse. In other words, Jesus comes before Jesse, as well as after Jesse. He is, as we learned in John chapter 1, verse 1, when we did that a few months ago, he was there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus with God in the beginning, before Abraham, before the promises to Israel, before Moses, before the Exodus from Egypt, before Jesse and David and even Isaiah, Jesus was before them all. He is the beginning, the Alpha. And here in verse 4, Isaiah skips right to the end. He is the Omega as well. And you see another mountain peak coming into view. The time when Isaiah says that Jesus will come in judgment and will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. We just sung about that in our last hymn, didn't we? And Paul takes up that thought in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, where he says, and the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. You see, when Paul is writing that in 2 Thessalonians, he's using the same imagery to talk about Jesus in his second coming. So these verses are fulfilled both by Jesus' first coming, but also his second coming. When what Revelation 19 describes as the heavenly warrior defeating the satanic beast. So we can trust Jesus that there will come a time when Satan and everything else that is evil in this world will be defeated. And it's all because Jesus is that good king we talked about on Christmas Day. In fact, he is the perfect king. He is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the trustworthy king. So you see, the question that I put to you here today is the same question that we put to everybody at the Live Nativity. And actually we put on Christmas Day as well. And the question is this: will you make Jesus your king? We say it so glibly, don't we? We, in Christian circles, we talk about Jesus the king, but do we actually mean it? Do we find King Jesus worthy of all our praise and all our adoration and all of our worship, of trusting him to be our king and driving our lives? He is the king. Well, let's move on, and we're going to look closer at his kingdom. So in verse 6, let's just quickly read those through again. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion, and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It sounds like this most fantastical wildlife park, doesn't it? The most amazing thing you've ever seen. We once visited, it's a bit bad news actually, because now we have lasers in. Lucas is going to hear me when I use him as an illustration, and that means I owe him a quid. Normally I get away with it because he's out in lasers or something and he doesn't hear, but this time he's going to hear. We were once in a wildlife park in northern Spain, and we had Lucas, aged about 4, wearing his plastic Crocs on his feet, you know. And we went up to the lion enclosure, and there's a sort of this concrete wall and then a sort of railing. So I lifted him up onto the concrete wall, and he was hanging onto the railing, which seems like a bit of a bad idea now, but, you know, back then it seemed like an okay sort of thing to do, looking down at the lions just below. Anyway, he was kicking his foot back and forth like that, and his croc fell down into the lion enclosure. So we're a bit miffed by that, really, because they're very expensive crocs, the real deal. So we asked the keeper, could you go and get it? And he just looked at it as if we were completely stupid. And the rest of the day, I had to carry Lucas around on my shoulders, which was a bit of a pain, really, because he had no shoes on. But the message was clear. You don't go into a lion's den just to go and get a plastic shoe. And yet the picture we get of Jesus' kingdom here is a very different kind of world, isn't it? Where animals and humans are doing things that none of us would do, that we shouldn't do. I mean, what we see here is we get sworn enemies relaxing together, the wolves and the lambs, with leopards and goats. We've got little children leading the calves. Well, that might be okay, but the lions... We have the cows feeding with bears. We have lions giving up meat and eating straw like an ox. And the infants and young children playing with snakes. It's all a very strange world, this, isn't it? Very strange world where things aren't as they should be. Or are they? Because the last verse about children and snakes reminds us of another children and snake incident in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, when God expels Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, saying to the snake, he says, "Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." So there's the curse being put on the snake, causing enmity, making them enemies between the snake and her and the woman's offspring, all children. And yet here in Isaiah 11, we see the children playing with snakes and no harm coming to them. It's the reversal of that curse. It's a way of putting things right again as they are meant to be, not as we know things now. Verses 6 to 8 actually represent the world exactly as it should have been before sin came into the world. And this is the kingdom that we have to look forward to under Jesus. It's a recreation of this original creation before it's spoiled by sin. And it's the perfect habitat for us to enjoy playing with snakes. And what's more, just as we find out in Revelation 21, God lives at the heart of it. We look at verse 9. God says it's all his holy mountain now. Nobody's going to harm anyone else because all are filled with the knowledge of God. Not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge, intimate and personal knowledge. It's all his holy mountain. Isn't that what we hope for? We forget, don't we, that this world is not what it's all about. But actually, we have this new kingdom to look forward to. We need to preach it more. We need to read about it more, think about it more, pray about it more, pray that it will come. The kingdom. And finally, let's turn and have a look at his subjects. So again, in verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. And then verse 11, his people are gathered from Assyria, Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, Cush, which is Ethiopia, Elam, Babylonia, and all these other places. In other words, from all over the known world, as it were, from all over the world, they will come to the root of Jesse, to Jesus. They will rally to him. They will seek him out. And verse 12, he raises his sign, his banner for all the nations, and he gathers the exiles of Israel. He raises his banner for the nations and gathers the exiles of Israel. Do you see that? It's very subtle. So his sign is for the nations. That's the Gentiles. But he gathers in people. The exiles are gathered and they are of Israel. So if you're looking at that from the people of Isaiah's time, it's a crazy talk. It's just crazy. Because how could Gentiles be called Israel? But in our day, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because Jesus has called the Gentiles to himself. And they will be known because they're united with him as the new Israel. Because Jesus is the new Israel and we are members of that new nation. So subtle. But the Gentiles will be gathered in as Israel. Verse 14, with all that scary warlike imagery, kind of fills us a bit of fear. But actually, it's metaphorical, really. The nations will fall, not to the sword. They will fall to the gospel. They will be subdued by God's grace. That's the good news, you see. That's the good news we take to the people of Montague Park and the live nativity and at Easter and other things. That's the good news that we take to our friends and families and work colleagues here in Wokingham and further afield. That's the good news. The Gentiles will fall to the gospel. They will be subdued by God's grace. It will be like a second Exodus, says verse 16. There's a highway for the remnant of the people, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. So you see, when Jesus comes again, the second coming, God's new heaven and his new earth will be full of people from every tribe, nation, and language, Revelation tells us. So there'll be no borders and no discrimination. I hadn't realized, actually, until I read it in a newspaper this week, that on April the 1st of this year, the European Parliament treated that as from 2019, all European passports will be dark blue. To match the British ones. It was, of course, April Fool's Day, but, you know, but I like that. But in Jesus' new kingdom, everyone will have passports covered in white, I imagine. And that would be fantastic, wouldn't it? So you see, you're seeing here, I think, how Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in so many different ways. It will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. It will be fulfilled when Jesus gathers in the Gentiles, which he's already doing. Because in Romans 15, Paul tells us to get ready for that now. You see, if he says, if you don't feel that comfortable around people of different skin color or different cultures and languages, then we better get used to it, says Paul, because that's what the kingdom of God is going to be like. So in Romans 15, he writes to that multicultural church that was the church in Rome. We would call it an international church these days. And he'd say to them, well, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah verse 10. The Gentiles will be gathered in. In other words, he's saying to those people in Rome, and he says to us here in Wokingham, he says, look, open your eyes. See what God is already doing to gather those Gentiles in, actually in huge numbers around the world, despite the fact that we see church decline here in the UK. And when Jesus' work is done in that, verse 10 tells us that he will rest, and his resting place will be glorious. Literally, the Hebrew means glory. Jesus, his resting place will be glory. And you see, the promise to us is that we will rest in glory with him, isn't it? That's our home. That's our citizenship. Not here. There's far too much suffering here. No, in glory. The resting place of Jesus is glorious, and we'll be there with him. So the king, the kingdom, and his subjects. Let's think of a few points of application from this. So Paul sees Isaiah 11 as fulfilled in his day when the Gentiles are coming in through as a result of his mission, as well as in the future glory, if you like, the new heaven and the new earth. And the question for us is, did Paul wait for the new heaven and earth to gather in Gentiles? No, he just got out in there, didn't he? Well, for us, it's why wait? Because we are the subjects of the kingdom now, aren't we? If we've given our lives to Jesus, if we put our faith and trust in him and made him king, then we are his subjects now. One day we'll be in his kingdom completely, but for now, we are still his subjects here on this earth. We know who the king is. We know what his kingdom will look like. So God calls us now to be like the king and like him to delight in the fear of the Lord. So I ask you again, where does our joy come from? Do we fear God and not men? There is only one opinion that matters at the end of the day, isn't it? And that's God's. But so often we spend all our lives looking for the good opinion of other men or women. And here's my challenge for you in 2019, if you like, is fear God more than you fear others. Fear God more than you fear others. When it comes to those difficult decisions, those difficult, do I say anything here? What do I do with my money? What do I do with my time? I'd say fear God more than other people. It's hard, isn't it? Because we all do it. Our hearts are deceitful above all else, the Bible tells us. They're all so prone to go off and look for comfort or reassurance or the good opinion, the good reputation from others. And yet what really counts at the end of the day is God's opinion of us. So fear God more than you fear men. Secondly, judge with righteousness. That's what Jesus does, so we should do the same. So it's all too easy, isn't it, to judge people by what you see or what you hear. It's all too easy, isn't it, those first few seconds, you know, interviewers for, you know, jobs and things, they always say, you know, where they make up the first mind in the first 7 seconds or whatever. Anything else you say, well, it's pretty rubbish, isn't it? But we all jump to conclusions about people, don't we? We all think, well, I'm going to get on well with them, or I'm not sure I'll get on well with them. So Jesus calls us not to judge by what we see or what we hear. He calls us to love the unlovable. He calls us to look for the best in people, doesn't he? To look beyond their annoying qualities and find their special God-given loveliness. It'll be there somewhere. In some people, it might be buried more deeply than others, but it'll be there somewhere. Or their special gifting from God. They might be very difficult in some ways, but they will have a special gifting from God. And he has made them precisely as they are, fearfully and wonderfully made for the good works that he's called them to do. So we need to be like Jesus, don't we? Who looked at that Samaritan woman we read about a few weeks ago, near the well, and he doesn't see the social outcast, the sexually immoral wretch that everybody else sees. He sees a woman in need of the love of her Saviour. Be like Jesus, who sees the faith in a Gentile centurion, and he says this is stronger than anybody in Israel. Be like Jesus, who looks at a paralyzed man on a stretcher and sees a man not just in physical need, but a man needing forgiveness. It'd be like Jesus. What do we see in the people around us? And how can we change the way we see them. And thirdly, make your decisions favorable to the poor. Because again, that's what Jesus does, isn't it? And I confess that that is a real challenge to me and probably for us as a church as well. We're probably not doing enough to help the poor. And I think for churches like us, it's always quite a danger, actually. And it's all for the wrong reasons. We have a bit of a blind spot. And we're fearful, I think, of sort of giving up on the gospel, giving up on the word of God, and just doing sort of social action type stuff. We're fearful of going down that route. So we forget the social action stuff and we just do all the Bible work. But actually, if we're going to be faithful to the word of God, then what we actually need to do is make our decisions favorable to the poor as well as do all the Bible work. And the thing is, we're afraid of doing it for the wrong reasons. And that's good, but that shouldn't stop us from doing it. We shouldn't be driven by the sense of, well, it's the right thing to do. We shouldn't be driven by the sense of, well, it's a good Christian virtue. That's not the motivation for helping the poor. Our correct motivation is because this is how our King thinks. This is what the kingdom will be like. And we are his subjects. We will be his subjects fully then, but we are already his subjects now. And we need to be getting ready to be in his kingdom and be acting like the King. So, three challenges for you today as we head out to 2019. I'm going to pause a little bit. I'm going to give you a bit of time of quiet to reflect and to think about what's been said. And then I'm going to pray. And if you permit me, I'm going to recommit us in my prayer to King Jesus and being part of his kingdom. And if you want to join in that prayer, then please join in your minds and your hearts with me. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Father God, we thank you so much for King Jesus. We thank you for his wisdom and understanding, his counsel, his strength, for the knowledge that he has, his deep love for you. Lord, we thank you that as we put our faith and our trust in him, we are united with him and brought into his kingdom. So, Lord, please forgive us for those times when we have judged by what we have seen, when we have made decisions for our own benefits, and when we have not made Jesus King in our lives. And enable us this morning, here and now, Lord, I pray, to recommit our lives to our King and his kingdom. Help us to have that image, that vision of the kingdom in our minds as we go out from here, of the joy of a place which is restored to how this world should always have been. In the name of Jesus. Amen.